I'd like for you to make your way with me over to the book of 2 Samuel, and chapter 6 is going to be our text today, 2 Samuel 6. I'm actually going to continue on the theme we've been covering the 4, 5, 6 weeks now, from a passage in 1 Peter chapter 4. In verse 17, where Peter wrote to the church and said, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. That judgment must begin at the house of God. The time has come." And if it first begins with us, then what will be the end of the unrighteous and the sinner? I'm going to continue along those lines today and deal with the sin of presumption. The sin of presumption. I do believe that this particular sin is perhaps more prevalent in our world today than maybe ever before, because it manifests in such a wide variety of ways. You know, presumption is when you jump to conclusions and you make maybe a rash judgment or a rash accusation without knowing all the facts. You know what it means to jump to conclusions, right? Mm-hmm. It's the only exercise some people get. Yeah, jumping to conclusions. But presumption is when you make a judgment against something or someone, and it's based only on your suspicion, only on your feelings, or maybe you jump to some rash decision. You see the way a person dresses. You see the color of their skin. Automatically, they're guilty. And that's a presumptuous sin. Yes, it can be prejudice, the sin of prejudiceness as well. But presumption is when you think you know something. You decide that you know something, and you don't know at all. You don't know the facts. You haven't seen or heard the whole story. I never forgot a story years ago. I've actually heard this story more than once, and each time I heard it, it was a little different. But the way I heard it originally, it stuck with me, was back in the frontier days, this young farmer had his ranch out in the West. His young wife died in childbirth. His child was born, and he was trying to make a go of being a single father, a farmer, with a baby, nobody to watch the baby, and he was doing everything he could to get help. People would come in from town sometimes and help, but it got to where he just didn't have the help he needed, and he had his big dog look after the baby at times. He wouldn't leave the dog with the baby alone for long, but he'd go do a few chores and come back and everything seemed to be okay. One day, he was a whole lot longer in the field working than he intended. You know, sometimes, you know how it is, you get busy, you forget, time passes, and when it started getting dark, he realized how long it had been and he left the baby at the house with the dog all that time. And so he hurried back home. He was worried. He threw open the front door and he was met by a scene of horror, absolute horror. The baby crib was turned over on the floor. There was blood all over. The baby's clothes were ripped and torn. The baby was nowhere to be seen, and the worst possible thoughts came to his mind. You haven't fed that dog since yesterday. And then he sees the dog with blood all over its face. He was horrified. He reached above the door where they had a gun rack, pulled out his rifle, and shot the dog dead. And then he heard noise coming from the only other room in the house. And he walked back there to find his baby alive, half its clothes torn off, scratches all over it. And then lying next to it, the body of a wolf. Wow. And when he put together what had happened, he realized that wolf jumped through the window drug the baby right out the crib, and that dog attacked it and fought it and killed it. And he came home and jumped to conclusions. Made a decision, made actions based not on facts, but on what he thought at the moment. And he took an action that he could not reverse. That dog saved his child's life, and he just shot it and killed it. You know you can't unshoot a gun. You know, once you pull that trigger, you can't unpull it. Once the bullet leaves the chamber, no calling it back. How many times do you think people jump to conclusions, presume they know something, and they pull a trigger, maybe it's on their tongue. They pull a trigger and they will read you the riot act, they will accuse you, they will slander, malign, and they don't know the facts at all. But you know, once you pull the trigger, that trigger's pulled. Once you harm and hurt, you can't unsay those words. Not long ago, you know, I can't remember if it was in Florida or Texas, but I remember this story, and when I tell you, you'll remember it too, about a young mother taking her 7-year-old child. I think they were going for snowballs, ice cream. I don't know what they were going for. A car pulled up next to him, opened fire on him, and killed the child in the back seat. I think it wounded the mother as well, but killed the child and drove away. And there was a wide manhunt as to who in the world would do this thing and why would they shoot and kill a 7-year-old child. When the story finally unfolded, the bottom line was they thought that that car belonged to somebody else. The car looked like a car of my enemy, and so I shot him. Yeah. Well, you killed a 7-year-old child.
That's right.
In the process, and now you'll spend the rest of your life in jail. People jump to such conclusions. They don't know the facts, and they don't bother to find out.
True.
I believe here in America today, we are in an epidemic of presumptuous sins. An avalanche of presumption, because we're ready to find people guilty of the worst sorts of things just based on color of their skin, their age, social standing, what party they vote in. Presumption's a serious matter. It's so serious a matter that the founding fathers of America included in the Constitution a clause called the presumption of innocence. There is a presumption of innocence so that you can't go to jail and be executed just on somebody's accusations. It has to be proven. There's an old Latin phrase. It says the burden of proof is on the one who declares, not on the one who denies. Imagine what our country would be if you were judged guilty just because somebody accused you. You know, that's happened in many parts of the world. It happened even against the Christians. When the Romans would accuse them, you were guilty by accusation. With the Nazis, you were guilty by accusation. And by many despotic governments, if somebody accused you, you're guilty. And proving your innocence is a whole lot more difficult than the burden of proof being on those who accuse. So the presumption of innocence is actually a protection for American citizens. It's not a bad thing, but it's in danger today. Because nowadays we are found guilty by the media. You're guilty of being a bigot just because you're a Christian. But there's another kind of presumption that we actually want to talk about today. And this kind of presumption is sin. It's most definitely sin, and it's a terrible sin. A few synonyms that describe this presumption would be words like disrespectful, arrogance, inappropriate, brazenness, audacity, audaciousness, egotism, cockiness, insolence, pride, chutzpah, you know what the Jews would call chutzpah, overfamiliarity, shamelessness, impudence, gall, overstepping the boundaries, presumption. That's what presumption is, all of those things. And in the Bible, there are many passages of Scripture that reveal that this sin, presumption towards God, is one of the deadliest sins a person could commit. All sin is deadly, all sin is evil, but presumption provoked God to such a degree that it resulted in the immediate death of those who presumed, those who were the offenders against God. You know, it's a terrible thing when a person is executed. It's more terrible when God's the executioner. But let me remind you, for instance, of the presumptuous sins we've talked about in the past, Hophni and Phinehas, remember? Presuming that they could lie with the women who came to worship, that they could actually seduce them or entice them or bed them and not be found guilty or judged by God, that they could steal the offerings that people were bringing to offer to God, that they could take the best of it for themselves and that God would let it go unpunished. Or Nadab and Abihu, wasn't it presumptuous of them to bring strange fire before God from an illegal source, an unapproved source, or Korah and his group? You know, these were all presumptuous sins. Korah presuming that we can be the priests. Why is it just the sons of Aaron can be priests? We can be priests too. We're all priests. Well, it's pretty presumptuous when you tell God what to do. Today we want to consider the presumptuous sin a little different than these, not as glaring, more subtle, but just as deadly. We want to consider the presumptuous sin of Uzzah, U-Z-Z-A-H, a fellow y'all are probably familiar with. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, there is a parallel account in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, but we're going to read 2 Samuel 6 today, and you'll see the presumptuous sin of Uzzah. Again, verse 1, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwells between the cherubim. And they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and psalteries and timbrels and cornets and cymbals, timbrels and cymbals. Now look, this is a great joyous occasion. They are moving the Ark of the Covenant and they were going to take it to Jerusalem. This is something to celebrate. Verse 6, when they came to Nahon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the Ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. That is where God smote Uzzah. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the Ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued at the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. Uzzah. Now, we don't really know for sure what tribe Uzzah was from. There is a chronology mentioned in 1 Chronicles 6 that mentions the name of Uzzah, but in that chronology, the fathers are not the same, so it's probably not him. That particular chronology was one of the tribe of Levi. It's possible he was a Levite. It's also possible he was of some other tribe. I believe this area where he lived was in the territory of Benjamin. Maybe he was a Benjamite, but here's what we do know. Uzzah died. The moment he touched the Ark of the Covenant, no matter what his intentions were, because I don't believe his intentions were evil there. The ark was riding in the cart. The oxen were pulling it. The cart was rocking back and forth. Apparently it was in danger of maybe sliding or toppling. He just reached out to steady it. And the moment he touched it, he died. You know, no one was permitted to touch the Ark of the Covenant. You don't put your hands on it. You weren't even permitted to look at it. It was... I want to just give us a little bit of a reminder of some of the things the Bible says about the Ark of the Covenant. You know, it was only about 4 feet long. It was made of wood, covered in gold. It was about 2.5 feet tall, 2.5 feet wide. Solid gold lid on top, the mercy seat. Solid gold cherubim. Standing one on each side, wings extended towards the middle. The Ark of the Covenant was the embodiment of God's presence with the Jews. He said that his presence would be above the mercy seat. That's where his manifest presence would dwell. It would be right there. That would be God's throne. He gave very explicit, very, very clear rules about the mercy seat, about the Ark of the Covenant. You know it was kept in the holy place, the Holy of Holies. You know it was kept behind a thick curtain. You know that nobody could go in there. Ever, with the exception, once a year, on a specific day, don't you try and go any other day, once a year, on a specific day, you could go in, but it was only the high priest, only after he did all of this ritual cleansing and sacrificing for himself, for the nation. Only him could go in with only a particular garment, and he could only go in for a short time. And when he goes in with fear and trembling, and he sprinkles blood, and he removes himself quickly. The ark remained hidden from view from all of Israel, all of Israel. No one's allowed back there ever. Now, let's keep in mind also that for the first centuries, the Ark of the Covenant abode in a tent. The tabernacle was a tent, and you know, it was portable. Now, we wouldn't consider such a thing portable today, but portable being that they moved it. Every time the glory cloud moved, you know, they had to pick up the whole tabernacle and move it. That meant moving the Ark of the Covenant. Special challenges, because you can't look at it, you can't touch it. So the instructions about moving the Ark, the instructions about moving the whole tabernacle is pretty incredible. The Levites could move all the parts of the tabernacle and carry it. They had carts, they carry it. But only the Kohathite family could move the implements of the Holy of Holies. Only that particular family could move them. Also of the tribe of Levi. But they couldn't take it down? That had to be done by the sons of Aaron. So they alone could remove the veil and cover the ark with it, probably without looking at it. I'm sure there was a way they did it, that they could take it down, cover the ark with the gigantic veil. Then they had to cover the veil that covered the ark. They had to cover it with what the King James calls badger skins. That would give it a waterproof covering. Then they had to cover that with a third covering of blue. And then they would put the staves through the rings. Remember, there were rings, big rings on the side. Sticks went through it, poles. And that had to be carried. Only the Kohathites could carry it. The Kohathites could move it. Nobody else moves it. The Kohathites moved it, but they couldn't look at it. They couldn't look in it. They couldn't look at it. It was covered. So God was very, very specific about what they could do, how it was to be moved, how it was to be carried. And listen to this. When they carried the Ark of the Covenant, it was 1,000 yards away from everybody else. Wow. So they had this profound sense of God's absolute holiness and the fact that he was unapproachable. He is an unapproachable God. You, a man, sinful, sinful, stinking, sweaty flesh, don't you dare try to come near the holy God who alone dwells between the cherubim. There was such a sense among Israel that God intended to be there of the unapproachableness of God. So the idea that he was separated from sin, absolutely holy, that was a profound message throughout all of Israel. I think it's something lost on us today. I do believe that there is a presumption that exists today, even in Christianity. After the wilderness years, you see, this is the way the ark was moved for the whole period of time, 40 years in the wilderness. After the wilderness years, you might recall that they conquered Jericho, began conquering the land. Well, they finally set up the tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant in Shiloh. Shiloh was about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. Jerusalem wasn't even conquered yet. It still belonged, I think, to the Jebusites. But the tabernacle and the ark was all set up in Shiloh, and it remained there for 369 years. Shiloh was the original center of worship. People who wanted to go, sacrifice was offered. That's where the tabernacle was. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. It stayed there for 369 years until, remember a couple of weeks ago, we studied about the sons of Eli who were killed and the ark captured. Well, the ark was there in Shiloh until during the wars with the Philistines, during the days of Eli. Eli was an old man. Y'all still follow me? Okay. Eli the judge is an old man. His two sons are supposed to be priests. The Philistines are wreaking havoc upon Israel. So they say, the two sons of Eli say, Hophni and Phinehas, you know what we're going to do? We're going to go get the ark out of Shiloh. And we're going to march it right into the middle of the Philistine army. And God is going to smite them all dead. So that's what they did. That's what you call presumption. So they went and grabbed the Ark of the Covenant, marched it right into the middle. You know, I'm sure they were carrying it by the poles, marched it right into the middle of the Philistines. And at first, the Philistines were terrified. And then they rallied themselves and said, you know what? Let's act like men and fight these Israelites. And they did. And they defeated the Israelites. And they captured the Ark of the Covenant. And they killed Hophni and Phinehas in the battle, both in one day. Remember, that was a judgment God had pronounced against them. The report of the terrible debacle returned to Eli. He's sitting on a chair or a log. The Bible says he was old and he was fat. And When he got the news, how'd the battle go? They said, didn't go well. The Ark of the Covenant has been captured by the Philistines, and your sons were both killed. He toppled over backwards, broke his neck, and died. And Phinehas's wife immediately went into labor, birthed the son, and died without ever seeing him. But she did live long enough to give him a name, Ichabod. The name being prophetic, the glory has departed. Now, let me tell you just how prophetic that was. Because the glory of God was his presence, his manifest presence, hovering over the mercy seat. Do you know the glory of God did depart? It not only did the glory of God depart from the mercy seat, but really from Israel. Amen. The glory departed. And the ark was taken by the Philistines into their capital city of Ashdod. And they set up, they were so proud, we captured this god of the Jews. They set it up in the temple of their god Dagon. Y'all remember these accounts? Yeah. They set it up, you know, this ark, it's small, it's 4 feet long. It's only two and a half feet tall. I mean, it's small compared to the gigantic image of Dagon. Dagon, big god. Israel god, little bitty god. The next day, Dagon was laying on his face in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And they were afraid. So they stood him back up and locked up for the night. The next day they went back in there. And not only was he laying down, but his head was off. His arms were off. There was a stump of Dagon left there. Yeah, they weren't too happy. And then the worst happened. The Bible says tumors broke out all over Ashdod and all over the region. Tumors. Some versions call it a terrible disease. Some versions call it plague. Some versions call it hemorrhoids. Whatever it was horrible and it was deadly because multitudes were dying. So they said, this is a curse from Israel's God. We got to get him out of Ashdod. Yeah, let's send him to Gath, another Philistine city. We'll send the God over to Gath. We got to get him out of our city. So the same thing that happened in Ashdod started to happen in Gath. People got sick. Tumors broke out all over. Many think that this was a type of plague, ancient plague, bubonic plague, black plague. It was a God plague that he was placing on the enemies of his people. Well, the plague broke out all over Gath. They said, we got to get rid of this. So they're going to send it to Ekron, another Philistine city. They sent it over there. The plague broke out over there. Everybody's dying. So they got the Philistine heads, the big heads together and said, you know, we got to get Israel's God out of our land. Let's send it back to Israel. And so they said, how are we going to do it? Everybody's afraid to go near it. And some of their wise men, sorcerers, magicians said, build a brand new cart, a wagon. Build a wagon to carry it on. And put some cows in front of it and let them bring it into Israel City. It's a fascinating account. Take your time to read about it. But what they did was they put it on a new cart, sent it to Israel. And the men of Beth Shemesh in Israel saw this cart coming, the Ark of the Covenant on it, and they had a great time of rejoicing. The Ark is back. Our God is back. And so the people celebrated. They took the Ark off the cart. They took the wood of the cart and burned it and burned the cows that were pulling it on. That's all a big sacrifice to God. They celebrated. But, you know, their curiosity got the best of them. They decided, wouldn't you like to see what's inside this ark? And so they did. And all of them who looked inside of it were smitten by God and died. You know what this is called? Presumption. They decided, you know, We don't think we want the ark here in our city either. So let's send for the people from Kirjath-Jearim, this Israelite city. Let's send for them to come get the ark and take it out of here. So they did. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, I want to read a couple of verses here to you. 1 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 1 and 2. 1 Samuel 7, 1 and 2. The men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. After 20 years, there was a moaning, a lamenting, a repenting. Samuel brought the people to a place of returning to God and so on. But you know, the ark apparently continued to stay there even after that. By some accounts, the Ark of the Covenant remained in Kirjath-Jearim, right there in the house of Abinadab, for over 40 years. It reigned there through the remainder of Samuel's reign as a prophet and a judge, and throughout the entire reign of King Saul. King Saul never inquired of the Ark. You know, he just ignored it altogether, the presence of God, the whole idea had nothing to do, no interest to him. So I want you to think about this. The tabernacle is in Shiloh. The tabernacle that's supposed to be the house of God, right? The tabernacle's still in Shiloh. But for all these years, the Ark of the Covenant, the main part of what, you know, God's presence, is not there. It's in this obscure house in Kirjath-Jearim, where it stayed for a minimum of 20-something years, and perhaps as many as 40, 45, or even 50 years by some accounts. All that time, you know, the whole worship of God in Israel was, talk about backslidden. Talk about estranged from God. Now, after Saul's death, y'all still with me? Uh-huh. King Saul died, okay? Amen. After his death, David, one of the first things he wanted to do after he set himself up, he captured what was called the stronghold of Zion. That is the city of Jerusalem. He captured it and he said, I'm going to make that my capital. And not only is it going to be my capital, it's going to be the capital of all Israel. And it's going to be the center of our worship. We're going to set up the tabernacle there. And we're going to bring back the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to bring it to Jerusalem. And one of the things that we have to recognize that King David did at that time, he made Jerusalem the most important city on earth. Because in that city would be the very center of worship of God on earth. Amen. Though that tabernacle and then the temple that would be built by his son Solomon, that's where true religion would be practiced. That's where the sacrifices would be offered. And that's where the ultimate sacrifice would be offered, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right outside the city of Jerusalem. It was a powerful and prophetic time, but Christ would be crucified there for the sins of the whole world. So now David wants to bring the ark from Kirjath-Jearim. I want to bring it to Jerusalem. And that's where we find ourselves in our text in 2 Samuel chapter 6. That's what we were reading about. David gathered together all the people. He said, we're going. We're going to bring up the Ark of God. We're going to bring it up and we're going to restore it to Jerusalem. Now, this is a good thing, right? Yeah. This is a good thing. But let's notice what they did. Verse 3. They set the Ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. It's on the side of the hill, it means. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the cart. They drove the new cart. This is a great cause for celebration. They're singing, verse 5. They're playing their instruments. They're rejoicing. They're taking the ark out of obscurity, and they're bringing it to a place of prominence where all of Israel would come to Jerusalem to worship. But you know, it's important that we do the right thing. It's also important that we go about doing it the right way. Because for all of David's good intentions, he still went about doing it the wrong way. Verse 3, instead of following the instructions that were clearly given in the scriptures, in the law, the Torah, they followed the example of the Philistines. This is how the Philistines conveyed the Ark of God. They put it in a cart. They put it in a new cart. That's the Philistine method. That wasn't God's method. There's, I believe, a whole lot of lessons we could get here about trying to borrow our religious innovations from the Philistines of the world, you know, from the heathen. Well, the heathen do it. It sure works good for them. It's never a good idea to follow the way of the heathen in ways of worship or religious practice. Seems like the Bible says something about learn not the way of the heathen. Don't borrow the heathen ways and try to incorporate it into the worship of God. You know, people do this all the time.
Yeah.
Like the pastor who commenting on some of the things that they were doing in their church that should have appalled him. Actually, he said, the people like it.
Yeah, of course.
The people like it. Well, they seem to like dope and alcohol, but that don't mean you should bring it into the church.
Amen.
Just, you know, to get people in there. But, well, you could say, yeah, but it works. It attracts a crowd. And how can you argue with success? Well, let me tell you what you can justify if you say the people like it and it attracts a crowd. Yeah, you can justify any kind of a circus or any kind of foolishness. It works. It attracts a crowd. Yeah, but is it God's way? Are you trying to convey God on a new cart, or are you going to go about doing things the way God intended? You can justify anything, almost. But can I remind us of what the Bible says? 1 Corinthians 1, you don't have to turn here, but 1 Corinthians 1:21, the Bible says, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Foolishness to the world. That's foolishness to the world. Preaching, that's going to get people saved. Well, faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. The Bible says the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness. But to us, it's the power of God. The preaching of the cross is the power of God. Yes, because it conveys through the Holy Spirit, the Word of God that convicts men of sin, that brings repentance. It conveys the grace of God that lets us recognize God's mercies extended to us. It's the preaching of the gospel that God ordained for people to be saved. Not entertainments, not circus performances, or any other kind of foolishness that men devise. I could talk about some of the ads I saw trying to get people to come to church, just advertising what they were going to have. They were going to have animals there, you know, like donkeys and sheep. And, you know, they're going to have a petting zoo. Just come to church for the petting zoo. They were going to have clowns. They were going to have, you know, they'll paint your face. We got magicians. It attracts a crowd. It gets, boy, people like that, they're going to bring all their kids. They're going to love coming to church. What are you going to tell them? You win them by entertainment, you got to keep them by entertainment. The preaching of the gospel according to the Bible, Romans 1:16, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But people will abandon the power of God for the new cart of what they think people want. This is what people want. Well, worldly wisdom, that's worldly wisdom. That's not following Scripture. Amen. Remember, God gave very specific instructions about how the ark was to be conveyed, how it's to be carried, and who was to carry it. Remember, only the Kohathites could carry it. Very specific. Well, Uzzah, we're still here in 2 Samuel, right? Chapter 6. Uzzah's carrying the cart in a, carrying the ark in a cart. Now, let me also remind you that Uzzah is the son of Abinadab, as the Bible tells us right here in verse 3. Abinadab is the house where the cart, the ark has been for 20 to 40 years. So he grew up with the ark in their house. It was a familiar thing to him. I'm sure it probably had its own dedicated space. I'm sure they weren't allowed to go over there and touch it, but still, it's a familiar sight in the house. And you know the old expression, familiarity breeds contempt? You know, it can be presumptuous to think that, well, you know, hey, we grew up with this ark. It's no big deal if I reach over and touch it and steady it. It's been in my house since I was born. But I think about presumption in the lives of multitudes who grow up in a Christian home. Amen. They grow up. You think your parents are Christians, that makes you a Christian. Your parents are born again, you think that makes you right with God. That's presumption. And how many are guilty of presumption because their mama's saved, or their daddy's saved, or their grandmother's saved, and the grandmother loves the Lord, and the grandmother preaches to them, and they grow up in the house, so automatically, I'm saved. I'm right with God, doesn't matter. If I die, I know I'm going to go right to heaven because I grew up in a religious home. That is presumption. Amen. In fact, that's the worst kind of presumption. Yes. Because you think you're right with God when you are far from God. The Bible says we're all sinners. We're all lost, and we all need to be born again. You don't think it's presumption to think that you're going to be approved by God? You're not even born again? You're not saved? You don't need Christ to be your Savior? What, you're going to be saved by your own, what, you were baptized when you were 2 years old or 2 months old? That saves you, you think? You talk about presumption. You got saved as an infant, but you didn't repent of sin. The Bible says, repent and be baptized. You didn't believe on Christ. The Bible says, believe and be baptized. You didn't believe, you didn't repent, but you were sprinkled with water. You think that you're saved now? You think you're going to go to heaven if you die? That's presumption. Amen. And it's deadly. Amen. And you don't want to find out too late that you're guilty of the presumptuous sins that condemn men. How presumptuous is it to think that you're okay with God when you have never repented of sin, never really called upon Christ to change your life, never surrendered at all to Him in any way, manner, shape, or form? In fact, you are continuing in your sins, your own self-made religion, and you think you're okay with God. God's okay with you because, after all, God loves everybody. That is presumption. That is presumption. You think you don't have to be born again? Like John 3:3. Except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus said. I believe there's a whole lot of presumption today. Uzzah was presumptuous because the ark was in his home, thought he was right with God. Multitudes today think that because they grew up Catholic, or they grew up Baptist, or they grew up in a Presbyterian home, Methodist home, Pentecostal home, they think that they're okay because they're familiar with religious things. They have nothing to do with those religious things, but they think they're familiar with it. They can quote a few verses of the Bible. That is presumption. In fact, it's the worst kind of presumption, because you're saying you don't need the blood of Christ to save you. You don't need to come to the cross of Christ to get into heaven. That somehow you can circumvent God's one way of salvation just because you grew up in a religious home. Your mama saved, your daddy saved, or you were baptized as a kid. That is presumption. And there are going to be multitudes who on that day will find out too late that their faith wasn't faith at all. It was presumption. That their faith wasn't real. It wasn't personal. They were never really born again. They never really forsook their sins. You can't continue in sin and think you're going to be saved. Amen. You can't live a lifestyle of sin and think you're right with God. That is presumption.
You're right.
I don't know either who's more presumptuous. The people who live in open sin and think that they are okay with God, they are disobedient to the Lord, but they think they're in good standing. I don't know who's more presumptuous, them or the preachers who detract from the Word of God and only give people select portions that they know that they will approve of. Who is more presumptuous? You take away from the Word of God or you add to the Word of God? You know what the Bible says about you. You subtract from the Word of God, I'll subtract your name from the book of life. You add to the Word of God, I will add to you all the plagues that are written in this book, Revelation chapter 22. It's a dangerous thing to be presumptuous. In 2 Samuel, right here, chapter 6, verse 9, notice, David was afraid of the Lord that day. It's not that that's the only day he feared God, but a wholesome fear of God enveloped him that day. And he realized, you can't take matters into your own hands and just follow your own good intentions. A wholesome fear of God is a healthy thing.
Amen.
I believe we need a whole lot more of it. David got a baptism in holy fear that day. In the next verses, David began to realize his error. Verse 10 says he wouldn't remove the ark that day. He carried it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, and it stayed there for 3 months, and as long as it was there, that man's household was blessed. But then, in the parallel account in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, 1 Chronicles 15, you don't have to turn here, but it gives us a little more detailed account of what happens next. David prepared a tabernacle for the ark in Jerusalem. And the Bible records 1 Chronicles 15, verse 2. David said, "Nobody can carry the ark except the Levites, because the Lord has chosen only them to carry the ark of the Lord." Then he assembled all the children of Aaron, the Levites, and the sons of Kohath. Only they could convey the ark. He got them all together, and he said, "This time we're going to do it the right way, and we're going to carry the ark from the house of Obed-Edom. We're going to carry the ark into the tabernacle that I've prepared for it in Jerusalem." And so they did. David told all the Levites, "You sanctify yourselves, you get yourselves right, you get yourselves purified, and we're going to move the ark the way God intended all along." You know, it's a dangerous thing when you get away from the Bible, which is what happened when the ark lay in neglect for all those years. People got away from the Bible. They didn't consult the Bible as to how they should act, how they should convey the ark. You know what's happened in America? We've gotten away from the Bible. And people have quickly forgotten how we're supposed to live, how we're supposed to act. The morality that we're supposed to live by, the integrity, the honesty. We have become a lying, dishonest, proud, arrogant, badgering, contentious, ungodly bunch of people who herald and applaud all the things that are wrong, and we denounce the things that are right. And you know why? Because we got away from the Bible. And the sad thing is, people don't want to go back to the Bible. They don't want to hear about the Bible, for the most part. They have rejected the Bible morality, and it's a sad day. Now they're carrying the ark into Jerusalem, and this is the account. It's a great account. We don't have the time to read it today, but David was dancing before the ark, and remember his wife at the time, Michael, saw him and said, "You know, you disgraced yourself. You look like a common clown out there dancing around, and you're not dignified like the king is supposed to be," and so on. But what a fear of God should be instilled upon the people of God. You want God's blessing, you do it God's way. Now, having said all of that, I would just like to read a couple of verses about the great privilege that you and I have. Because as New Testament believers who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, you know, the Bible says we actually have liberty to come into the very presence of God, into the very holy place, you and me. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, having therefore, brethren, boldness. The word boldness means confidence, liberty, access, assurance. We have boldness to enter into the holiest, that is the holy of holies, the very presence of God in heaven by the blood of Jesus, the Bible says. We can enter into that holy presence by the blood of Jesus. We can enter into the presence where no one could go. No one could go into that presence. The high priest could go in one day a year on a particular day and only for a little while. Nobody else could go in that presence. Nobody could look into that presence. You and I are invited into that presence every day. And we're told we have free access to go before Almighty God. Therefore, the Bible says, let us draw near with a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We're also told, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, where we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How privileged are you? You don't have to go to a priest. You don't have to go to a mediator. You don't have to go to a man and say, would you call on God for me? Do you know that as a believer washed in the blood of Christ, you can go directly to God Almighty? You can pray. You can enter the presence that no man was allowed to enter. They had to keep the ark 1,000 yards away. You can walk right into the presence of God any day of the week, any hour of the day. And you can go in not brashly, not presumptuously, but we can go in by the blood of Jesus. We can go in and make our petitions known to God the Father. Here's what he says. Let us therefore come boldly, freely, confidently to the throne of grace, the mercy seat, the very throne where grace is found, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You ever in a time of need, need grace to help? Then you have access to the presence of God. What a privilege. Amen. And what a shame that we don't take advantage of that privilege. To enter into that holy presence, let us come boldly and confidently and call upon the Lord, who will hear. Remember, the veil is torn. Access is given. The blood of Jesus has been shed. You are among the redeemed that has been given access to Almighty God. And who is more presumptuous than the man or woman who is counting on their own goodness, their own good works, their own good needs, their charitable acts, whatever. They think that they can bypass the cross of Christ and buy their way into heaven because of your good deeds. No. You won't make it in that way.
Amen.
Jesus said you have to be born again. There's no bypassing the cross. To be born again, you recognize you're a sinner in need of salvation. To be born again, you recognize that Christ is the one and only way to be saved.
Amen.
To be born again, you ask Him to forgive you of your sins and you call upon Him to save you and to extend His mercy to you. You know, it doesn't take a particular prayer. The thief on the cross just said, "Oh God, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Have mercy. You know, you call, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you've never called upon the name of the Lord, then today's your day.
Amen.
If you've never been born again, today's your day. You can be born again right here, right now,
Amen.
By simple faith in Christ. Your life can be transformed forever if you call upon the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Today, we are going to receive these communion elements, the bread and the cup. And you know, that's what they signify. It's what they represent, the body and blood of Christ. The blood shed for us, the body broken for us. And when you take these communion elements, you're saying you know what they mean and that you yourself personally believe that Christ's body was broken for you and that His blood was shed for you. You take this, it's personal. It's not an empty ritual. In fact, don't take it as an empty ritual.
Right.
Because it's a dangerous thing, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Why don't we pray before we have our brothers come and musicians come? And as we pray, if you've never called upon the Lord to be saved, to be forgiven of sin, I'm going to ask you to pray that this morning. You can pray with me as I pray. If you mean it, you pray it, the Lord hears it, and your life will change. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I recognize that I'm a sinner in need of your grace. I need salvation. And I believe Christ is my only hope. Lord Jesus, I ask you to come into my life and change me. I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I renounce these sins. I repent of them. I turn away from them. I ask you by your grace to rescue me. Save me. Change me. Let me live my life for you. I believe you died for me on a cross and rose from the dead. And I believe that you hear my prayer even now. And that you extend your forgiveness. And by faith I receive it. And thank you for it. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.